Beloved, I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue our series entitled, Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy, as we consider the lives of these men and women of God who lived in the Old Covenant and who walked by faith. And we get a little glimpse of various aspects of the nature of true saving faith. And so I hope we'll continue to gain from this time in this wonderful chapter. If you please stand with me, we're going to read from Hebrews 11, rather, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. Please hear the word of God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come once again to this marvelous chapter of your inspired word, we pray that you would brand its truths upon our hearts and our minds, that we too would live by faith and not by sight, that our faith would evidence itself by the various aspects of true and saving faith, where we see the fruit of this faith in the lives of these figures in Hebrews 11. Lord, encourage our hearts, lead us to Christ, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the fall of 1999, I ran my first marathon, the Niagara Falls International Marathon. This 26.2-mile trek began in Old Town Buffalo and went all the way up into Canada, and the finish line was at Niagara Falls. It was a very cold and blustery day, I remember, and many people did not finish the race. I remember many people that were sort of running ahead of me. I ended up seeing sort of, you know, falling off the race and with cramps and so forth. It was a very cold day. I remember hitting the wall at mile 18 or 19, you know, the proverbial wall when mentally and physically you just think, I can't do it, I can't keep going. Why are all these people still going? And why don't I feel like still going? And all these things are happening in your mind. And I hit the wall. And when I hit the wall, I remembered I began not only praying, but also thinking about everything that was waiting for me at the finish line. I was thinking about my beautiful wife that was waiting for me at the finish line. I was thinking about the food that was waiting for me at the finish line. I was thinking about the warm sweatshirt that was waiting for me at the finish line. I was thinking about the finisher's medal that was waiting for me at the finish line. I was exhausted. I was still a long 8 miles away. I actually couldn't see, of course, the finish line from where I was, 8 miles away. But the officials in the race said the day before that the finish line was there, and so I believed them. I believed that it was there, and I believed that there were good things waiting for me there. So I kept running. I kept heading that way. I ran, not based upon what I saw, but based upon what I knew was ahead of me. In our passage for this evening, we are taught that Abraham lived by faith in the promise of what lay before him, and not in what he had already received. He didn't get something and then go. He went believing that he would receive something even though he didn't see it. He believed God's promise for a future inheritance. Now get this, an inheritance that he never saw realized in his own lifetime. He never saw it. This is what makes Abraham's faith so exemplary to us. It was truly an assurance of things hoped for. And a conviction of things, what? Not seen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Remember, this opening verse is a kind of summary of what we're going to see in all of these people that we're going to study over the course of the next few months. The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The writer to the Hebrews provides us with many examples of faith here in chapter 11 thus far. In our series, we have studied three of them. We've looked at Abel, we've looked at Noah, and we've looked at Enoch. Let's think about these three just for a minute by way of review. Abel, we see in each of these people, we see some aspects of true and saving faith that we want to be true of our own faith, that we want to see exhibited in our own lives. And so with Abel, we saw that by faith, he worshiped God on God's terms, not on mankind's. This is one thing we see from the faith of Abel. He worshiped God on God's terms, offering an acceptable sacrifice. And we learned by looking at Abel's life that sincere faith always seeks to worship God rightly and acceptably. That is, both in form and in heart attitude. Remember what the word says in John 4. We are called to worship God in spirit and according to what? Truth. So we don't just worship God in proper forms and say, well, we've got it. We've got our liturgy in order. We're doing the right thing. It doesn't really matter if our heart's in it or not, or if we're exercising faith. We're doing it properly and we're proper Presbyterians. No. No. There must be proper form. In other words, the content of our worship must be that which is clearly commanded by God. But it's not just a formality. We come worshiping God with our hearts. True faith worships God in spirit and in truth. Though dead, Abel still speaks to us on these matters. Secondly, we have Enoch. By faith, Enoch walked with God. He walked with God, and then God took him. What a wonderful way to be described. What a wonderful way to be remembered as one who walked with God. Wouldn't it be great if you died and were buried and at your graveside, what was talked about was that you are a man or you are a woman who walked with God. You are a lot of things. You wore a lot of hats. You had lots of responsibilities. But the main thing is that you were a man or a woman who walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Sincere faith draws near to God and longs for his company. True faith longs to be in communion with God. It doesn't try to keep God at a distance, only calling upon him in times of trouble. A hallmark of the exercise of genuine faith is that it loves God, trusts God, walks with God, it holds fast to God. Those with true faith walk with God. Those who have imitation faith, false faith, temporary faith, whatever kind of pseudo-faith you want to describe it with, they don't walk with God in sincerity. So people who want God or want salvation as sort of fire insurance in the back pocket and have no real interest in walking with God or knowing God or learning about God or worshiping God, they're not Christians. They don't possess true faith. Boys and girls, that's just, that kind of faith is false. It's satanic faith. Because it knows truth, and it believes truth to be true, but it doesn't act on it. It doesn't respond to it. So Enoch shows us true faith because he was a man who walked with God. Then we had Noah. We learned about Noah last time we were together in Hebrews 11. He believed God's word. He believed the bare word of God. And thus, against all common sense and cultural and social pressure, he built an ark. He built an ark. His faith evidenced itself in unyielding obedience. True faith does this. True faith obeys, even though it doesn't always make sense to obey, even when everybody else is doing something different, even when the culture and the mighty wave of the pressure of the culture tells us to do something different when it comes to marriage, when it comes to the way we raise our children. You've seen the recent bill in California. The education bill, which requires kids to go through sex education classes and requires them to learn about the hyper-progressive, ungodly, wicked information that's being taught to them about sexuality, kids in fourth and fifth grade. When the wave comes, how will we respond? Will we bow the knee? Will we just give in when the music of the world begins to play and to worship the idols? Or will we say, no, we live by faith. Even though it is unacceptable to the world, we will not bow the knee. We will do what is right. We will honor the Lord. Noah did this. He obeyed God, even when people mocked him and scoffed at him. Because faith is the conviction of things not seen. He built an ark. Well, this evening we come to Abraham. His life also, of course, teaches us many important things about true faith. His story spans from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. He's called the father of all who believe in Romans 4:11. And so he plays a central role in the history of redemption. It shouldn't surprise us then that a large portion of Hebrews 11 is dedicated to his life and example of faith. If you'll look in your Bible, you see that verse 8 all the way through verse 19 is dedicated to looking at Abraham's life of faith. And in fact, four times it says, by faith Abraham. By faith Abraham. Four times it says this. And so we are going to unpack this over the next several sermons that I preach from this chapter. So, here are the 3 points for this evening, if you're taking notes. These come, I believe, out of the text and out of his life and some of the broader points as well, biblically, that we see with Abraham. Number one, Abraham's faith in Christ plus nothing equals salvation. It's a little math for you tonight. Abraham's faith in Christ plus nothing equals salvation. By the way, this is my kind of math right here. Theological math. Abraham's faith in Christ plus nothing equals salvation. Secondly, Abraham's faith in Christ plus nothing equals salvation plus works. Abraham's faith in Christ plus nothing equals salvation plus works. And thirdly, Abraham's faith clung to God's promise for the future. Abraham's faith clung to God's promise for the future. Number one, Abraham's faith in Christ plus nothing equals salvation. It's important in our look at Abraham's faith to underscore the fact that Abraham was an object of God's sovereign grace. In other words, Abraham's great faith didn't make him acceptable before God. Abraham was a man who was saved by grace. He wasn't saved. He wasn't made acceptable to God through some kind of amazing display of personal faith. Abraham was an object of God's grace and mercy. We see this in Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3, as Joshua says to all of the people. Quote, Joshua 24, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." They were idolaters. Verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac." Notice the words, "Then I took your father Abraham." Abraham's salvation is perhaps one of the best illustrations of God's sovereign grace, his sovereign prerogative, as it were, to save some and to leave others in their sin and rebellion. He plucks Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans by grace. Abraham was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. And God chose him out of these peoples that he and his family would be recipients of his great and precious covenant promises in the gospel. What a picture of sovereign predestinating grace. And Abraham, by grace, believed God's promise. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. "And it was counted to him as righteousness." Abraham was justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who would fulfill all the promises being made to him in the gospel. You say, "What do you mean, Pastor John? Jesus isn't going to come around for a long time." Well, in John 8:56, Jesus Christ himself says this: Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. He saw it and he was glad. By faith, Abraham believed God's promise and he anticipated the coming of the Messiah. And he was counted as righteous, not because of anything he had done, but because of what Christ would do. Abraham's faith was a gift of God, lest he should boast of his good works. The first century Jews, of course, were confused about these matters, and the Apostle Paul sought to set them straight. Abraham was saved by grace through faith, not by works. And Abraham's faith and his life is referred to over and over again in the New Testament, and quite clearly in reference to Abraham's salvation by grace through faith and our salvation by grace through faith as a child of Abraham and those who believed in what he believed in. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 say this: What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as what? As righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of Christ. Now to the one who works, verse 4 says, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I'm pretty sure that none of you, when you received your check in the mail for your work, your employment, or when it went to your direct deposit into your account and you saw it on your bank statement, you thought, oh, I'm going to call the superintendent and thank him for my paycheck. That was so nice of him to send me this check. Oh, man. You call him up, thank you, boss. That was so kind of you to pay me for all the work I've done. You don't pay me enough, by the way. No, just kidding. You don't thank your employer for paying you to do what you're being paid to do. Now, you can thank them for being a good and a kind and a gracious boss if they are that. There are other things to be thankful for, but you don't. You don't, says to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Our wages are what is due. And we are not due salvation. It is not our right. It wasn't Abraham's right. Salvation's a gift. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, if your boss, if you look on your bank statement, you're like, you see an extra 10 grand in there that was direct deposited from your work, and you're going, whoa, need to check on this. I want to be honest. I want to be responsible. Maybe this was a mistake. So you call. You say, hey, boss, what's going on here? I've got 10 grand in my account. What's happening? And he says, well, actually, that's a gift. That's a bonus because we so appreciate the work you've been doing. Wow. Okay. Thank you. It's a gift. It's a gift. And so salvation is a gift. We have not earned it. Galatians 3, 1 through 9. Paul is, of course, speaking very directly to the Galatians because they are compromising and negotiating the gospel, trying to add the old covenant ceremonial works to the gospel. And so he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Galatians 3 and verse 2. "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Now verse 5 says this: "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or hearing with faith?" Verse 6, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Notice he calls this the gospel. "In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith." Abraham was a man of faith. And the first thing we need to recognize about his faith, his exemplary faith, is that it was faith that embraced the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ. God's covenant of grace was revealed most clearly to Abraham and his descendants through God's promise to him in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. This covenant was fulfilled in Christ. Abraham's faith, along with the faith of all of his true spiritual descendants, is in Christ and in his righteousness alone. It was a faith in Christ plus nothing that equals salvation. Faith in Christ plus nothing equals salvation. But the evidence of his faith was his good works. The evidence of his true saving faith was good works. Abraham was saved by grace through faith alone, but faith is never, ever alone. Faith is never alone. There's always gospel fruit. And this leads us to the second point. Abraham's faith in Christ plus nothing equals salvation plus works. Algebra is much more difficult than this, friends. Abraham's faith in Christ plus nothing equals salvation plus works. Antinomianism against the law-ism. Christianity without the law is Abraham's faith in Christ plus nothing equals salvation. Don't talk about works at all. Works must be the fruit of true and saving faith. Our works are never a part of the grounds of our salvation. Our works are the evidence of true and saving faith. The grounds of our salvation are Christ and his work of salvation on our behalf. Period. Full stop. But there are fruits of true and saving faith in Christ. And Abraham's faith evidenced itself as true because he obeyed God. Because he obeyed God. F.F. Bruce, the commentator, writes this, quote, "Faith and obedience are inseparable in one's relation to God. Abraham's obedience was the outward evidence of his inward faith." Say that again. It's F.F. Bruce. Abraham's obedience was the outward evidence of his inward faith. In other words, true faith always produces obedience to God's word in small or large measure. This is the point of James 2 in reference to Abraham. His faith was authentic, justifying faith because it was faith in Christ that produced good works, acts of devotion. And by the way, when I say good works, I don't simply mean walking the proverbial old lady across the street, the busy road. When I say good works, I mean the good work of loving your spouse and being faithful, the good work of going to your vocation and calling and working hard and loving your neighbor through the work that you do in the workplace. I mean, worshiping God on the Lord's Day is a good work. One of the best works you could do is to worship God and receive his grace and to respond to that grace with love, wonder, and praise. A good work is serving your neighbor in some way. There are tens of thousands of good works we can do. Those good works done in the name of Christ and for his glory are the works of faith. Faith works. Verse 9 says, by faith, and our text says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Abraham was 75 years old when he was called to go, to leave his homeland, to journey to a place he did not know. He progressed in his faith. Faith moves. Faith is active. We see it here in the life of Abraham. This is what makes Abraham's faith so exemplary. Only believing in the bare word of God, not knowing where he was going, he went. He obeyed. And this is a great example to us. It's a great example to the younger people in the room. Rick Phillips, pastor of Second Presbyterian Greenville, our good friend and encourager, he puts it helpfully when he says this, quote, "We begin the life of faith not knowing where we are going. At the beginning," he writes, "most of us, Abraham included, could not handle an awareness of all that will happen in and to us, all that will be required, all we will give up and receive along the journey of faith." Isn't it true? Think about what you've gone through in your life. If all of that was laid out in a moment, as you took that first step by God's grace of faith and began to grow and to progress and to mature. But the Lord brings us along. He never gives us more than we can handle. And he's kind and merciful that way. But true faith responds to God's call to obey. We do not know what will happen in the future, but we must have faith in God as we travel there. We must obey his word along the way. One thing that I'm constantly hearing as a minister are about future plans of members of our congregation. And for so many, they say, you know, Pastor, I'm just really not sure what to expect. I don't know what's ahead. I'm going to this place and I'm not sure what is there. I'm not quite sure how it's going to work out. And this is the way life is. But we live by faith. We trust in God's promise that he is going to meet us wherever it is we are going and that he wants us to obey him along the way. Abraham's faith and his good works were not a part of the grounds of his salvation. It needs to be said again. But they were evidence that his faith and salvation were true. And that's an important thing to remember from this text. This leads to the final point and really some important things to glean from this passage. And that is that Abraham's faith clung to God's promise for the future. Look with me again at verse 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. But by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking, that is, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." This is so important, and really ministered to me this week as I was preparing for this sermon. Here we learn that to live by faith as a Christian believer, is to cherish that which is promised to us. To live by faith is to cherish that which is promised to us, even if we've not seen or received it. So much so that it informs and transforms the way that we live as Christian believers. I love what Calvin says in his commentary on this passage. He says, quote, "Even when Abraham received the promise of the inheritance, it was the promise that he received, not the visible possession of the land." Now listen. "But to Abraham, the promise of God was as substantial as its realization." To Abraham, the promise of God was as substantial as its realization. He lived thereafter in the good of that promise. Oh, that this would be true of us more and more. That the promise of God for the future, ultimately for his second coming and for the a recreation of the entire cosmos and for being ushered into glory, ultimately for that. But everything that we have from, from this moment to the next, and into next week, and into next year, and into next decade, and into eternity, that the promise of God in the gospel, and what we know to be true of ourselves for the future, with all that we will experience, that that promise is as substantial as the realization of that promise. So that when the promise comes true, if I can put it this way, it won't be much of a surprise to us. A glory, yes, but a surprise, no, because we've been living in the reality of that promise all along the way. So when we die, and we take our last breath on earth, and we wake up before the throne of God, we can say glory, but we will not say I am surprised. Because we believe the promise all along the way. Because Abraham believed the promise of God was as substantial as its realization, he was willing to live as a nomad, as a pilgrim, valuing that which was to come more than that which is fading away. And this is so foundational for Christian living. It changes your perspective, friends. It changes the way you look at everything. You value that which has foundations that are everlasting more than you value that which has foundations which are temporal. It's a sad thing this morning to hear that a part of St. Andrew's Anglican Church burned. Probably a few $100,000 worth of damage. But you know, the first thing I thought was, I hope everybody's okay. From what I understand, everybody's fine, no injuries, anything like that. My next thought is, you know, I know the folks at St. Andrew's are going to be okay. You know why? Because they're in Christ. Because God is faithful. Because these brothers and sisters are in Christ, and they love the Lord, and they value Him a million times more than any building. And the Lord's going to provide for them, and He's going to take care of them. And their hope is not in the foundations or the roof or whatever of St. Andrew's large meeting space. It's in that heavenly city, where the foundations are built by the Lord's hand Himself, whose architect and builder is God. This is why Abraham lived as an exile in this world. With no permanent home, he was happy to do so. Not unlike Daniel, who trusted the Lord as an exile in a foreign land. Abraham received God's promise for a nation, but he would never live to see the realization of this. Again, as Calvin says, the promise was just as substantial as the realization to inform and empower the manner in which he lived. Abraham's eyes were set not on this world, but on things above, where Christ is, seated at God's right hand. His eyes were set upon that city whose builder and architect is God Almighty, our covenant, loyal, faithful God. This God, our God, would strengthen his heart in times of trial. God would show mercy to him when he fumbled and bumbled. You know, you study the patriarchs, it's almost like a soap opera. You just can't believe how much dysfunction is going on in the patriarchal family. God is merciful to him, and he walked and he stumbled at times, and the Lord was merciful, and the Lord was faithful and kept his promise and kept reminding Abraham of his promise over and over again. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. Obey my word. Walk in my commands. Abraham, if we look at the course of his life, he walked by faith. Calvin again, he says this, and I love this. The apostle teaches us that all, quote, weariness is relieved by expectation. Weariness is relieved by expectation, so that we ought never to be weary in following God. Do you love that? weariness is relieved by expectation. You ever get weary in a Christian life? You ever get tired? You ever feel like you hit the wall? I'm not sure if I can go on, you think, at times. Life gets on you. You lose loved ones. Things aren't going well at work. You lose your job. Health crisis. Difficulty with friends. Marriage problems. You think, I don't know if I can keep going. But with the eyes of faith, we joyfully and eagerly anticipate the eternal city of God. A city which has eternal foundations and will never be shaken. It's the city that Abraham had his eyes on by faith. So did Daniel. So did everybody else in this chapter. They had their eyes on this glorious city that will one day come down from heaven, Revelation 21. And John describes it this way in Revelation 21, 22 through 26. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. You know why the gates don't need to be shut? Because there's nothing to fear. There are no more enemies. No one's coming after us. No more persecution. The gates can just stay open all the time. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your sons and daughters after you. And in you all the what? The nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's a glorious promise that we see being fulfilled even now as the gospel is going out to all parts of the world and men and women and boys and girls are believing the gospel. So how do we respond to this passage? Very briefly, the first one's obvious. Believe. Believe. Live. By faith in Christ for your salvation. Live by faith in Christ for your salvation. Sometimes I hear people saying, you know, sermons shouldn't just be saying, believe the gospel. And that's true. They should be saying a lot more. There's a lot more application in text than believe the gospel. That's true. But you know what? That's really the biggest one. All the time. Because we stop believing. We have a hard week. We have difficult experiences or trials or temptations or we give in to sin and we stop believing. We start living like atheists. Living as if God is not there. And so we need to be called to faith in Christ because our faith has ebbs and flows. And so here we're called to put our faith in Christ and not in ourselves and not in any institution, and not in other people, but to put faith in Christ. We must also remember from this text that faith is evidenced by good works. We're not saved by good works, but faith is evidenced by good works. And so, may we seek to live for God's glory and to obey His Word. What good works am I supposed to do, Pastor John? Well, my response to you is, read your Bible. And you'll know. Read the epistles of Paul. Read the Proverbs. Read the Psalms. Read the Gospels. It's going to teach you how to live. Pastor Ross has been up here teaching us how to live from Matthew 5 through 7 for months. We need to respond to God's word as did Abraham. God said go and he went. When God tells us to do something, we need to do it. And when we don't do it, we confess our sin and we ask God for His help to do better next time. Faith in Christ, evidenced by good works. Secondly, we recognize that a place like Charleston focuses on the here and now. kind of obvious, right? We live in a beautiful place, beautiful people, beautiful shops, beautiful restaurants, beautiful views. Everything's beautiful everywhere. Very easy to slip into the mindset that this is all there is. You lived in a slum in Delhi, India, you probably would long for heaven more than you long for it now. Same goes for me. So I think in passages like this, though we do live in a beautiful coastal town, we need to strive by grace to keep an eternal perspective, perhaps even harder striving than someone who's living in a place that's dirty and difficult in those ways. Don't just give in to the low country, easygoing mindset and begin to think that everything is everything temporal is that which I give my heart to. Possessions, leisure, comfort, etc. Now we are called in the midst of all of this temporal beauty to keep our eyes on that which will not pass away. Enjoy God's good gifts, but do not let them capture your heart and your imagination. May God and future glory do that. Is that possible in a place like this? Yes, it is. It is, by grace through faith. And finally, as we come to the Lord's table, as we come to this table, let us remember that this table, yes, is asking us to look back at the death of our Lord, his propitiatory sacrifice, at all that he accomplished on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and imputed righteousness and everlasting life. Yes, yes, yes. But let us also understand the forward-looking aspects of this table. Because in Revelation 19, it says that all of God's elect will be ushered into a glorious feast, a wedding banquet, a marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you are in Christ, dear friend, then there will be a name tag there with your name on it, and it won't be something that you've earned. It won't say, well, you've accomplished all these things, here's your seat. No, it will be a gift purchased by the blood of Christ. This table is a foretaste of that glorious feast to come. And so even as we look forward, as Abraham did, to that city with a foundation, an everlasting foundation, whose builder and architect is God, know that there we will be invited to a feast, an everlasting feast. And this table is meant to foreshadow that, to be a foretaste of it. So let us meditate on that even as we come to the table. Let us, by grace, live by faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage which reminds us of so much. Lord, we are all running in a marathon in life, and at times we get weary, exhausted. Sometimes we lose hope because we've allowed the temptations and doubts and lies of the devil to infiltrate our hearts. And we pray, oh God, that tonight, as you feed us upon the manna from heaven, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually through faith, that you would remind us powerfully of our need to live with a holy expectation, believing the promise of your word as much as if it was realized today, knowing that you are true and that you are God who hears and answers prayer and who leads his people home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.